Well, part of my job this morning is basically to freak you out as much as possible. We're going to be talking about an aspect of spiritual warfare, the wars of the Lord, that is pretty powerful and pretty daunting. But I hope that you will grasp in some way, in a clearer way, the importance of the subject as we go. So it's a big topic. We have a lot to cover, so we have to go fast. So strap in and hang on tight. Daniel's war, when you're tempted to think your love and your loyalty to God are optional. And this is coming from one great section of the book of Daniel. It is in three chapters, but it's just one section, Daniel 10 through 12. Here's the storyline about Daniel's war. Probably out of deep concern for his fellow countrymen who have returned to the Holy Land recently from Babylonian captivity, Daniel fasts for 3 weeks, including through the Passover season. So he's been fasting a long time and he did not celebrate Passover, which of course they would not have done in Babylon anyway for the most part. Then the angel Gabriel is dispatched by God to inform Daniel of his nation's, the Israelites, his nation's future hardship, but their ultimate victory. Gabriel is dispatched, but then he's delayed by territorial demonic forces. Demons associated with the nation of Persia in this case. And he's delayed until Michael, the archangel, comes to his aid. So the war is happening mostly in a world we cannot see. And in this message to Daniel, Gabriel further refers to still other territorial demonic spirits. And the activities of the demonic spirits mirror the activities of territorial disputes here on earth. And so we have wars happening in parallel universes, so to speak. All right, that's the storyline. Here's what it sounds like in Scripture from Daniel chapter 10. Then Gabriel said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," that's a demonic territorial spirit connected with the nation of Persia. He's called a prince. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia stood against me 21 days. Remember, Daniel had been fasting and praying for 21 days to get an answer about what the future of his people would be. And the angel Gabriel was dispatched at the beginning of the 21 days, but he couldn't break through for 21 days. Now, finally, he has broken through. All right, "but the prince of the kingdom of Persia stood against me 21 days. But see, Michael, one of the chief princes," he's an angel, but also here called a prince. "Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia," kings plural. So multiple evil spirits watching over the nation of Persia for Satan. In verse 20, then he said, Gabriel said, "Do you know why I come to you, Daniel? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." Gabriel's going to go back and fight with this evil angel of Persia again. "Now I will return and fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone away, see, the prince of Greece shall come." That's really something. So not only does Persia have an evil spirit overseeing that nation, but Greece has an evil spirit overseeing the nation of Greece. He's called the prince of Greece. And Gabriel is going to have to fight in both of those battles. And interestingly, there are 200 years between Daniel's prophecy, 536 BC, and the rise of Alexander the Great of Greece in 333 BC. So we have 530-something and 330-something, 200 years. And they're both mentioned here in one prophecy. And Gabriel says, all of this is happening in the parallel universe. Then he says in verse 20, "But I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that upholds with me in these battles, just me and Michael, your prince," Michael, the archangel, who once again is called a prince. One more time at the end of the prophecy in chapter 12. And at that time, this is what we call the end times. "At that time, Michael, the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people." Oh, okay, so now we have three nations. We've talked about the prince of Persia. By the way, that's a video game. I'm always amused at that. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, and now Michael, the prince, who is for Israel. So at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, the Jewish people. And there shall be a time of trouble, what we call the tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, and the ultimate triumph of the nation of Israel is described then. So you see, this is angel warfare in a universe that parallels our universe. It's kind of crazy, but let's explore it. Notice that we have both good and evil territorial angels, that is, angels or demons that watch over a particular area, a particular territory. So the prince of the kingdom of Persia, you see in yellow font there. And Michael, one of the chief princes. And so we're calling the angels princes in this prophecy. And you see the kings plural of Persia. And you see now we turn and fight with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece 200 years later. And then Michael shall stand up, the prince for Israel. And so we're finding both good and evil territorial spirits. The same thing happens in the book of Revelation. You're reading the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And you find this, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So the Ephesian Christians gather in house churches, maybe one house to begin with. But we think the church of Ephesus grew substantially, so there would be many house churches. And there's an angel over the churches of Ephesus who kind of keeps an eye on that area, a good angel watching over those churches. Same thing in Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All of these areas have a good angel who's watching over the Christians. Pretty good chance that there is an angel who watches over us in the Hampton Roads area, and he has some say over how things go for the Christians in our area and all over the world. Our outline then, when you're tempted to think love and loyalty to God, and I'm speaking today about your love and loyalty, when you think that's optional, it's not really important, here's your outline. Surprise number one, the national warfare in our world, our visible world, is mirrored in the invisible world, the parallel universe. The two things are happening side by side. And we're surprised when we read this that there is actually a demonic prince of Persia and there's a demonic prince of Greece. Like, wow, who would have thought? I wonder then if there's a demonic prince of the United States, a demonic prince of Russia, a demonic prince of Iraq. Evidently. Surprise number two, that a single individual, Daniel in this case, in our world, our visible world, is worth starting a war over in the invisible world. That's really something, isn't it? When we read these things, we're taken aback, like, wow. You know, so there is a parallel universe to begin with, and that we are really important in that parallel universe. Quite a thing to imagine. If angels and demons, then, are being dispatched to reinforce and supplement and counter human warfare efforts, like, you know, we're doing things, and then good angels and evil angels are being dispatched by their leaders to be involved with us, then human activities, your activities and mine, must be a lot more important than we normally realize. That's quite a thing to imagine. And we find this in other texts of Scripture. This is Deborah's song in the book of Judges. And they have beaten their enemies, Sisera in this case. Remember, Jael driving the tent peg with a hammer through the temple of their enemy. And this is the song of Deborah. She says, Zebulun and Naphtali, the two principal tribes of Israel that brought this victory, Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto death in the high places of the field. They went to battle. The kings came and fought. And then the kings of Canaan, the bad guys, they fought in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They fought, and they took no spoils of money. They lost. And then here it is. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. In prophetic literature, sometimes stars is a reference to angels. And that's the case here, evidently. The angels were involved. So we're seeing this warfare in the book of Judges between Jael and the tent peg and Sisera. But beyond that, some angels are also fighting in the parallel universe at the same time. 2 Kings 6:15, this is the Elisha story that most of you are very familiar with. when the servant of the man of God is Elisha, had gotten up out of bed early and he went outside to look, behold, a host of Syrians surrounded the city because they wanted to kill Elisha, who was helping the Israelites with intelligence through his divine revelation. And his servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're surrounded by the Syrian army." And Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them." And he's thinking, no, Elisha, it's just you and me, you know, and their whole army. And verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I ask you, open his eyes that he may see the parallel universe." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and see, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There was an angel army there all along. We just couldn't see it. And what was taking place in one realm was being mirrored in the other realm. So interesting. Genesis 32:1. This is great with Jacob's story. Jacob has just left Laban, and Laban was scary, very intimidating, because he was so shrewd, always tricking Jacob. And so Jacob is leaving Laban, and that's the previous chapter. In the next chapter, after 32, Jacob's going to meet Esau. And Esau's scary. So we're leaving one scary thing, Uncle Laban, who has been so treacherous and scheming. And we're facing Esau, who's mad because he got cheated out of his birthright. Everything is scary before and after. So that's our context. And Jacob went on his way. And the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host. This is God's army." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. He said, "I didn't know it, but here's my little camp. I am just a family. These are my wives and children. I mean, we're nobodies. This is my camp. But there's another camp. It's an angel camp that's going with me, that's escorting me. I'm going to be okay." So interesting. Parallel universe. You have what you're doing with your women and children and not much. And then there's another camp, always another realm, always a parallel universe. So the surprise is that what we do is being mirrored in the invisible world. So human warfare, what we do as individuals, must be more important than we realize. So here's the question. In our human warfare, are we just mirroring what the angels are doing? Or are the angels mirroring what we're doing? Which is it? Because you look at the angels, you think, oh, we must be just pawns on the chessboard because that's where the real power is. We're not as smart as angels. We're not as strong as angels. So it must be that they're doing what they do, and then we just sort of mirror it in our own meager way. But that's not right. It's actually the opposite. We humans are actually the drivers of this warfare. You think, no, it's mostly us. It starts with us. It's mostly about us. And the answer is, yeah, when it comes to angels, we're first. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits? These are the good angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve them who shall be the heirs of salvation? That's you. The angels serve you. It's not the other way around. We are not mirroring them. They are mirroring us. Don't think of yourselves as pawns on the chessboard. That's not right. I mean, there's no great metaphor. But here's what you really are. Go on YouTube and you can find videos of a wolf menacing a bear cub. In this metaphor, you're the bear cub. You're scratching and hissing and posturing and running and climbing. It counts. It's not worthless, but that's really not the point. The point is, beyond what you're doing as a bear cub, there's a mama bear. And the mama bear does what you do, but in a much, much bigger way. The cub is not smart enough or strong enough to handle what's going on, so help comes. But the point is, you're not pawns on the chessboard. You are the prize wanted by both sides. You're the prize. You're not the great warrior, but you're the reason that the great warrior is fighting. You're the prize. Kind of amazing. aren't those good angels here to serve you, you who will spend the rest of your lives in heaven someday? You are the prize that motivates all this spiritual warfare. You humans are the prize. And that's because God desires your love and loyalty. You matter to him, you know, like the mama bear and the cub. You matter very much. On the other hand, this warfare is taking place because Satan and his colleagues, which are many, they desire your loyalty too. And your fascination. Like, ooh, did you see? It's magic. It's miracle. Isn't that great? Your fascination or just your sheer terror. Either way, they're good. They want to control. They want your attention. And they're battling for your loyalty. So you're the prize. You are the baby bear. And two sides both want the baby bear for other reasons. The master plan, remember, God's whole earth enterprise was founded on the prospect of love. God creating beings in his image, whatever that means, we don't know fully what that means, but beings in his image who are enough like him to be companionable with him forever in love. So with all of our weaknesses as humans, we can love, and God loves us, and that makes us special. The animals don't do that very well, and we're not sure that angels do that very well, but you have the capacity to do that very well. We know that because the scripture says simply, God is love. It's all about love with God. The greatest of these is love, and by the greatest of these, that would include the greatest mission we can ever have and the greatest response to this universe we can ever have is love. For God, the greatest of these is love. It's always been about love, created in God's image for love. And in James 2:5, heaven itself, God's estate, the future, is the kingdom God has promised to those who love him. It's always been about love. The master plan for the universe requires us to have the freedom to either love God or love the devil, whatever we want. To love God or neglect him, whatever we want. Freedom to choose. And that's why all of these freedom choosing kinds of passages are in scripture. It's like the theme of the whole Bible. You have to choose. Do you want to love God or do you not want to love God? And that's the war. That's it. Do you want to be loyal to God or do you want to be loyal to the devil? There is God's kingdom and there's a rebel kingdom. Which one do you join? You want to be in the rebel kingdom? You want to be in God's kingdom? Which is it? And so with this choice firmly in place, we are every day deciding whether we want to join the devil's rebellion or not. And we might not phrase it that way. It might not be intentionally, I have decided to join the devil's rebellion against God. We might not say it that way. But it's binary. There are only two choices. Either you're going to love God or you're going to choose not to love God. And that is very important because that is the whole game. That is the war. In the beginning, Adam decided he would not love God. He would join the rebellion. That triggered an enormous sorting enterprise by God, and we are sorting through every day who's going to love God and who's going to join the rebellion. Every day, all day, that's being decided. It's being decided by you and me every day. The prize that motivates all spiritual warfare is your individual human love and loyalty. Whenever we talk about spiritual warfare, that's what we're talking about. We're asking, will you love God and be loyal to him? Or will you choose the rebellion? Which do you choose? In Daniel 10, what we looked at earlier, we saw that the demonic prince of Persia and the demonic prince of Greece are rivaling one another in the universe that we see. We call it a war between the Persian army and Alexander the Great. That's what we see. But now we realize, oh, beyond that, in the parallel universe, the angels were fighting the same battles. Evil angels rivaling one another just as evil human kings rival one another. We also saw in Daniel 10 through 12 that the demonic princes of Persia opposed Daniel, remember? Daniel has been praying and fasting for 3 weeks. Gabriel's trying to bust through with the message, and the demons are holding Gabriel back from busting through. And Michael has to come and help Gabriel, and they punch through and get the message delivered. in that scenario, we have spiritual warfare because of Daniel. And of course, Daniel is Jewish. Daniel is one of the people of God, a loyal person of God. And so we find that the evil spirits fight with one another out of rivalry, same as the Persians in our world fought with Alexander the Great of Greece, personal rivalry. And we find that the evil spirits unite against the people of God, like Daniel and Israel and you. All right, so two reasons why evil spirits fight. First is because of prideful rivalries that simmer amongst themselves. We don't have a lot of information on this in Scripture, but we have enough, I think, to draw some conclusions. The existence of war and rivalry amongst demonic spirits, demonic gods, if you will, is one of the baseline assumptions of paganism. This is everywhere. So if you study Greek mythology, Greek and Roman mythology, or Norse mythology, you're going to find it everywhere. You have Kronos, who is Saturn, and Gaia, who is Earth, against Uranus in mythology. These are all gods who are fighting. They have rivalries, intrigues. You have Zeus against Kronos. You have Hercules against Zeus. You have Perseus against Medusa. And you have Loki against Odin. And for popular culture, you have the Skywalkers against the Palatines. You have Wanda against Agatha. You know, it's always the gods are fighting each other. That's how it is. The evil spirit in one case is fighting against the evil spirit in another case. Harry Potter against Malfoy. It's always that, right? Everywhere. For example, in voodoo, we have this priest, Salva, describing the goddesses of voodoo, spirits, evil spirits. There's a long-time rivalry between voodoo spirits Izili Danter and Izili Freda. They are sisters and just cannot stand each other, right? So we would call these demonic spirits. They're calling them their, you know, good spirits, but we call them demonic spirits. They just cannot stand each other. Like many sisters in real life, there is a powerful jealousy between them. As the story goes, Dantor and Frida were both courting a particular spirit named Ogu. Over this man, they fought and never reconciled. During this battle, Dantor took her dagger, which she always carries with her, and stabbed Frida in the heart. One can see evidence of this in Frida's saint image. A gold dagger is seen coming out from her heart. Frida, in turn, removed the dagger and cut Danter's face, scarring her. So when they make images of these voodoo spirits, they'll show the one with scars on her face or the dagger in the heart, because the demons don't get along. That's ever the way in paganism, always. In India, of course, we consider that to be an entire religion of demonism. You have the strange phenomenon of demon-possessed priests doing exorcisms on demon-possessed practitioners. And so in northern India, there's a famous Hindu temple of Balaji, the monkey god, and it's famous for its exorcisms. A traveler says, you'll see people possessed by evil spirits banging their heads, harming themselves, and shouting and crying at the top of their voices, pouring boiling water on them without feeling any pain. You find some of them hanging from the ceilings, adults chained to the big rocks and beaten by the Hindu teachers with expertise. The entire scenario will give goosebumps, and all you want is to leave the place safe and sane. So you have one evil spirit exorcising another evil spirit. It's just a big mess. They don't get along. In Daniel 11:36, we have a description of the earthly king that we call Antichrist, who is possessed of evil spirits and eventually even evidently possessed of the devil himself. In Daniel 11:36, it says, this demon-possessed king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He wants first place. He wants preeminence. He wants to be above all of the other evil spirits. And so that's the ever the way with evil spirits. They don't get along, and they are rivaling one another for first place. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23, we have the pagans talking about the attack against Israel. And Israel is bringing the Ark of the Covenant. Well, this is a different case. We're talking about the king of Syria in this case. And there's this attack. And here's what they conclude. The servants of the king of Syria said to him, "The Israelite gods are gods of the hills." See, territory. That's their territory. "The Israelite gods are gods of the hills." Of course, the Israelites were only supposed to have the one true God. That's not how it always was, but that's how it should be. "We lost because the Israelite gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." See, territorial spirits. Well, the Bible isn't crystal clear on this, but nowhere does the scripture say that we're wrong about this idea of evil spirits rivaling one another, witches having fights, one religion against another, the gods of one land fighting against the gods of another land. That's the pagan idea, and scripture never contradicts that. It does indeed hint at that possibility. And we would accept that logically, pride-filled evil spirits might have rivalries and compete for followers. And so it seems to be we're right in this regard. So we said that the demonic prince of Persia and the demonic prince of Greece are rivaling one another in events that we see with Alexander the Great. We also said that the demonic prince of Persia would oppose Daniel and therefore Gabriel and Michael, because all the evil spirits are against us and against Israel. So powerful rivalries do simmer amongst them, and there is a unity against us, all of us. So let's talk about this practically. World War II, Battle of Britain. The British aircraft are outnumbered at least 4-1, maybe worse than that. And this is when Winston Churchill said, "Never before have so many owed so much to so few." It was the first really, really big aircraft battle in history. And somehow, the British people, who were hopelessly outnumbered and had inferior aircraft, they still won. So Lord Hugh Douding commanded that battle. He oversaw the air battle. And he was at a party, a celebration, some months after the close of the war. And everybody was honoring Lord Douding for, you know, his great effort. And just so you know, full disclosure, Lord Douding in his later life rejected traditional Christianity, and he really went off into spirit worship. But they asked him, from that World War II experience, you know, what was it like? And the people who were guests at that party said, "He told us that night that angels had flown the planes for pilots already dead. When they came down, the crew told them their pilot had been hit by the first burst, but the plane kept on flying and fighting. And sometimes they saw a figure at the controls, and none of them were startled by this. By this time, they were beyond human limits anyhow." They said, yeah, all these guys came back and they said, planes are being piloted and it shouldn't work. Their pilots are dead. And so how do you win the battle? So here's the question. Were our allies in World War II simply rivaling one another just as equally evil demons rival one another? Or was there a righteous side and a wicked side with the parallel universe corresponding to what was happening here? You have to think that because Hitler had decided to attack the Jewish people, there was a good side and a bad side, the good guys and the bad guys. And there would be some representation of that in the parallel universe. How about the Second Gulf War? Were there good guys and bad guys? Well, it's not always perfectly clear, right? But here's what did happen. Chaplain Kerry Cash was the in the 1st Marine Unit, and he's a for real born-again Christian, a great fellow, by the way, a grandnephew to Johnny Cash, but an excellent person, a for real Christian to the sole of his foot. And he's in that first attack when we went into Baghdad. And he said, "Major Steve Arms, our unit's operations officer and third in command of the battalion, said that during the worst part of the fight, he remembered looking up at an overpass just ahead of him and saw that it was lined with AAVs, armored vehicles, from end to end, like a steel wall. But something caught his attention that made him take a second look. The AAVs were not marked, whereas all of our battalion's vehicles had the distinct and clearly visible markings of our unit painted in bold white letters and numbers. The ones Arms saw had nothing painted on them at all. As the operations officer, he of all men in the battalion knew exactly where the various units were positioned and what they looked like. In the heat of the battle, Arms simply sloughed it off and kept fighting. But days after the battle, he had to think twice. Going back to the same intersection, Arms tried to locate the same overpass on which the strange armored vehicles had been lined up in a steel column. But he searched to no avail. No matter what direction he looked, north, south, east, or west, the overpass simply wasn't there. As Arms described all of this to me, he didn't offer any conclusions. He didn't demand that it be anything other than what it was. Something he knew he saw with his own two eyes that he will never be able to comprehend. And he left it there. But Chaplain Cash says, doesn't that sound like Elisha asking the Lord to open his servant's eyes so he could see the parallel universe? Isn't that perhaps what was taking place? Back when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, Josephus was talking about some of the things that were reported. He's a historian, not a Christian, but a Jewish person. He says, so these men of learning, Jewish rabbis, publicly declared that the signal foreshadowed the desolation that was coming upon them. Jerusalem was going to fall. Besides these, a few days after that feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the month of Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable, were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. Moreover, at that feast, which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place, they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after that, they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, let us remove hence. Let's go from here. Josephus says, they all thought, oh no, the angels have decided to leave Jerusalem defenseless. And that's why it fell. Of course, we don't know about these things. But the surprise that we do learn about in Daniel is that national warfare in the visible world is mirrored and escalated by a parallel universe that we cannot see, a universe of angels. The second surprise, and I won't spend as long on this one, but the second surprise, which might even be more surprising, is that a single individual in the visible world is worth starting a war over. Daniel is a normal person, right? And he started a war. He was worth fighting over by angels and demons. Then Gabriel said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. You started this with your prayer and your request. And so we went to war. But the prince of the king of Persia stood against me 21 days. But see, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Daniel was special. Say, yeah, of course. Well, Daniel would have started a war because he's special. He is special. That's true. Daniel's wonderful. He's very special. But Daniel was never part of the body of Christ. You are. Daniel's never part of the bride of Christ. You are. Daniel was never made one with Christ by the Holy Spirit indwelling. You are. Daniel was never seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are. All of those things happen to the church because of the new covenant, and Daniel's under the old covenant. You are more important than Daniel. Now, if Daniel was worth starting a spiritual warfare over, then so are you. Isn't that hard to imagine? But it's so. In the rainforests of South America, missionaries came to the Yanomamo tribe in the 1950s, and a lot of the individuals there became Christians. Two witch doctors had heard what was happening, and they were talking, and this was their conversation. They're not believers yet. They will become, but not yet. One witch doctor says, I'll ask you something, you try to tell me. Do your spirits remember witch doctors are possessed of evil spirits? Do your spirits come to you at night when you're all alone and beg you not to throw them away? And the other witch doctor says to the first one, oh, you're getting good spirits now. You can even tell me what my spirits are saying to me. He said, yeah, they say all the time, don't throw me away. And then the first witch doctor says, my spirits do that to me every night. Why do they think I would throw them away? They're all I have. We all know they would kill us if we threw them away. In other words, these witch doctors are saying that there are evil spirits who very, very much want their loyalty and fascination. And they're begging the witch doctors not to throw them away. It's always been about you. You are the bear cub. And there are two sides fighting over you. Those two witch doctors did indeed become Christians. And many, many people in the village that they call Honey Village, many, many people became Christians. It became like a Christian outpost. Now a third witch doctor has heard about this and he says, I have to go to Honey Village and see what's going on. So he's getting close to the village in his canoe, and all of a sudden his spirits, he's demon possessed, his spirits begin to communicate with him. His spirits say to him, don't go in there. There's too much danger here. We are afraid. And Jungle Man, the witch doctor, had never heard his spirits talk about being afraid like this before. Don't go in there. We are afraid. And the spirit said, he'll want you, you know, the missionary there, he'll want you to throw us away. You'll see. And they're all upset because people like you are the prize. John Nevius, in the late 1800s, Presbyterian missionary, goes to China. He goes believing there's no such thing as evil spirits. There's no such thing as spiritual warfare along those lines. And he runs into Mr. Kuo and the story of Mr. Kuo being possessed by a goddess, Wang Munang, obviously an evil spirit, pretending to be a goddess. She appears and says, I am Wang Munang of Yumin, the name of a nearby mountain, territorial spirit, right? This is my mountain. I have taken up residence in your house, territory. And she says, burn incense to me and submit yourselves to me and all will be well. He's the prize. He's the bear cub. I want you to flatter me and feed my pride, and I want you to be loyal to me. I want to control you. Family members got on their knees and they worshiped the demon, and Kuo became calm. He was all upset, heart fluttering, sometimes having seizures. As per the demon's instructions, a shrine was built in the family home to facilitate worship, and this pattern of panic, trance, demon worship to induce calm was repeated often. Once or even many times a month, the demon gave explicit directions regarding proposed worship. I want you to flatter me, worship me this way. Periodically, the demon came, sometimes every few days, sometimes after a month's lapse. Each time, the victim felt a fluttering of his heart, a sense of overwhelming fear, the inability to control himself. He would quietly ask his wife to fetch a neighbor woman whenever the demon came, and the two would burn incense to the demon, and then things would grow calm, and the demon would give them information. Kuo was able to heal people of various diseases until he became a Christian. Imagine that he was the bear cub and two sides wanted him, God's side and Satan's side, and they came to blows, they came to warfare over one common Chinese man, Mr. Kuo. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, the Lord says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Huh, just one guy? Joy with angels, probably territorial angels, right? The ones who watch over Virginia Beach and Chesapeake and the state of Virginia or whatever. Joy in the presence of angels over one. Like you. Are you going to be in the rebellion or are you going to join God's side? Which shall it be? And when you decide to join God's side, joy amongst the angels. You're the bear cub. You're the prize. That's what this has always been about. Who's going to love the Lord? Who's going to follow him and who won't? And we are left to imagine the mood amongst the angels when a believer deconverts? If there's joy when one comes, what happens when one leaves? Or when one leaves his family? Or when one starts a church fight? Or when one gets angry with the neighbors and ruins his testimony? Or whatever it is we're talking about. Then what happens in the presence of the angels? Because you're the bear cub, and that's what this fight was always about. Who's going to be loyal to the Lord and who will not? So we have three conclusions. Never imagine that your love and loyalty to God are unimportant. In a way that you do not understand, you're the prize. If you say no to the Lord, the prize is lost. Conclusion number two. Our human efforts in support of God's wishes and in opposition to God's wishes are mirrored and escalated in a parallel universe of angels and demons. We are in the battle, and what we do has a lot to do with what the angels and demons are doing. And conclusion three, even you all by yourself, really? Even you all by yourself, your love and loyalty. I mean, this is staggering. Your love and loyalty to God is worth starting a war over in the parallel universe. It's very important that you follow Jesus.